you would open your Bibles back up to Genesis chapter 4, we want to take our third look at this passage and try and wrap it up this morning as we have looked at these dangers that are presented to us here. The dangers that the church faces, that the Christian faces in every generation. And that is that we can serve God or think we are serving God and in fact have a very faithless Christianity. One that isn't truly rooted in faith but is rooted in merely going through the motions. Ultimately one that is void of love. Faith works by love, the Apostle Paul says. True faith, when it's energized, when it's actually functioning, has the heart of the worshiper at the center of it. And it is that heart attitude towards God that makes our worship acceptable, not the mere act of worship. Going through the motions does nothing. And secondly, we saw in this account, because here we are with Cain and Abel, and they're bringing their sacrifices to God, and Abel's is accepted and Cain's is not. And Hebrews is where we found out that Cain's sacrifice was offered without faith, that by faith Abel offered a more acceptable offering than Cain. Then we looked also at Cain's offering by itself and saw that it was a bloodless offering. And we can fall into a bloodless Christianity. One where our religion and our worship isn't really centered around the cross, but the cross starts to take some second place. In fact, our worship can only be acceptable to Him if we come with the blood of Christ as our offering. That He has died in our place. That our reconciliation to Him is built solely on His atoning sacrifice on our behalf. And yet, worship can begin to center only around the giving of thanks, the acknowledging of who God is, all of which is right and true. But if Christ isn't at the center of it, if the blood of the Lamb isn't what makes our worship acceptable, then it will be unacceptable. And now we come to our third observation in the passage. Again, let's just pick up in verse 3 of chapter 4. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering He had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." As we look at this third portion, which if you're keeping notes, brings us to the concept or the need to be sure that we don't somehow fall into a warless Christianity. Warless, without war. And as we look at this, two things come immediately to my mind. The first is that as we examine this morning, I hope that this examination will be a great encouragement to you who are struggling with sin. Why I want that to be an encouragement to you, as we'll see in the passage as it unfolds, is that that is the normal state of the genuine believer. If there is nothing in your life that speaks of battling your indwelling sin, chances are you're not a Christian. Chances are you're still just at ease in your sin. And that would be contrary to what it means to be a child of God. We'll come back to that. The second thing that dawns on me is that this serves as a great warning to us. Some may have become complacent. You've stopped battling sin, or you've never known anything of it at all. If you haven't ever battled sin in your life, Maybe you need to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ so that you can begin the battle. Maybe you've become a Christian and you've just grown complacent. You've got sins in your life. And the truth is, although it's unspoken, the mindset is, hey, if they don't bother me too much, I'm not going to bother them. I'm not going to go looking for anything. I'm just going to leave it alone. And in fact, that's not the paradigm that's given to us in Scripture. So there's both encouragement and warning here. Well, when I say that to live as a Christian, we must constantly be engaged in the battle against sin, it might be helpful to try and define sin from a biblical perspective, so that we're not nebulous about what we mean here. The Westminster Confession, in its question 24, asks this: what is sin? And gives this as the answer. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God given as a rule to the reasonable creature. Let me repeat that. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God given as a rule to the reasonable creature. That's good. I don't think it's good enough. If I had my own definition, it would be that sin is any want of conformity to the image of God that we were created in. Any place where we fail to come up to the standard of what it is we were created for is sin. But I think 1 John 3:4 has it best, and both elements are in it. The simple statement in 1 John 3:4 is, sin is lawlessness. And law comes to us in two ways. There's natural law, like I've said already, what I'm created to be. And then secondly, there is decreed law, what God has commanded. So we could say that sin has these two parts, that in any place where I am different than what I was created to be, or in any place where I am different than what I am commanded to be, that's sin. That's sin. Mankind was created in the image of God. We're to make Him known in our whole being. And when mankind sinned, when this became the truth, that we were more interested, or that Adam was more interested, Eve, in making himself known and seeking some form of happiness outside of the created purpose and charge. This is going to be very important for us as we work through this passage. What we see in this narrative of Cain, in his sinning, is that he sins, but then he fails to wage war with his sin. And instead of waging war with his sin, whatever and whoever seems to threaten his happiness takes the preeminent place. Happiness considered apart from who and what he was created to be and how God designed for him to live and worship. It's going to be the same issue for you and I. In essence, he had stopped loving the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the natural result then was that he stopped loving his neighbor as himself. If we do not love God wholly, but seek happiness in some part apart from him, then it won't be long before that sin spills over and affects others. Without checking that his defective love for his father, it immediately translated into sin against his brother. But let's unpack that as we look at the passage more closely. I want to make three observations. And the first is that we cannot treat sin as a believer in Jesus Christ. We cannot treat sin as a non-issue, as though it's just there, but we don't talk about it and don't deal with it, don't wrestle with it, don't consider it, don't actively engage its reality. Notice the way God speaks to Cain after he murders his brother. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, and Abel killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is now crying to me from the ground." But notice that this event takes place after God has already confronted him with the issue. jump back. Verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." First thing I want you to notice that God tells Cain about his own sin is it's strong. Sin is strong. He uses a term, crouching at the door. The picture is like a lion getting ready to pounce on its prey, and it's too strong for the man to overcome by himself. But he warns Cain flat out, sin is there, and it's strong. It's true in your life, and it's true in mine. Sin didn't disappear when we got saved. We just began to wrestle with it in clarity and reality, but it's strong, like a ravenous animal. The second thing that's true when he mentions that it's crouching is that sin is always looking for its opportunity. Believer, the indwelling sin that is still in you and me is always looking for its opportunity to ascend and rule our lives. Third, it's purposeful. Look at his wording. Its desire is for you. Our own indwelling sin seems to have a mind of its own because it is always warring with us because it wants to rule us in the place of God. It wants self to rule in the place of God. And lastly, God warns him that he must master it or it will devour him. And that's true for you and I. If we are not actively seeking to master sin, it will devour us. That's the truth. We are not on an elevator to heaven. We are climbing an escalator that's in the down motion. And if you stand still, you go backwards. It's that simple. If you're not fighting sin, you are losing. And you're governed by it. It's being engaged all the time. This is the perpetual condition of every human being due to our fallen condition in Adam. And this aspect of our condition does not go away when we become born again. This sin wanting to rule us, self wanting to rule everything. And let me just give a word of caution to some of you here who may have at times grown weary in your battle against sin. If you're trying to achieve some imagined level of spirituality where you no longer have to go into the battle zone daily, you're seeking the impossible. That will never be the case while you are in this life. Oh, I wish God would just take this temptation away. No, that is the battle. The temptation does not cease. What changes is our attitude toward it and our need to master it. If you're seeking to live as though you're already resurrected, I've got news for you. You're not. I've read the portions of Scripture about a resurrection body, and you ain't got it. Neither do I. It's going to look a whole lot better than this, I hope. What does happen in our salvation is that we move from yielding to indwelling sin instinctively and consistently and mindlessly and willingly to challenging its right to rule us with a new instinct. And we're engaged in that challenge constantly and intentionally and dying to our own wills so that we might surrender to the new inclinations birthed in us by the Holy Spirit. The Christian is set free to say no to self, but in this life we are never free from fighting with self. Jesus put it just so clearly. This doesn't change. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. And these are what defile a person, Matthew 15. This doesn't come from the outside, it comes from the inside. And that principle has not left us. But as God tells Cain in this place, sin is crouching at the door, but you must rule over it. Its desire is for you to rule over you, but you have to rule over it. I have no doubt exasperated some of you by reading this quote from J.C. Ryle any number of times. I'm going to do it again. It's just so potent on this topic. And he starts off this chapter, this little book, A Call to Holiness, a gem if ever there was one. Sell your firstborn and buy it. It's worth it. The first thing I have to say is this. Christianity is a fight. True Christianity. Let us mind that word true. There's a vast quantity of religion current in the world which is not true, genuine Christianity. It passes muster. It satisfies sleepy consciences, but it's not good money. There are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday and call themselves Christians. Their names are in the baptismal register. They are reckoned as Christians while they live. They are married with a Christian marriage service. They mean to be buried as Christians when they die. But you never see any fight about their religion. Of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring, they know literally nothing at all. And such Christianity may satisfy man. And those who say anything against it may be thought very hard and uncharitable. But it certainly is not the Christianity of the Bible. It's not the religion which the Lord Jesus founded and his apostles preached. The true Christian is called to be a soldier and must behave as such from the day of his conversion to the day of his death. He is not meant to live a life of religious ease, indolence, and security. He must never imagine for a moment that he can sleep and doze along the way to heaven like one traveling in an easy carriage. If he takes his standard of Christianity from the children of this world, he may be content with such notions. But he will find no countenance for them in the Word of God. If the Bible is the rule of his faith and practice, he will find his course laid down very plainly in this matter. He must fight. It is a fight of perpetual necessity. It admits no breathing time, no armistice, no truce. On weekdays as well as on Sundays, in private as well as in public, at home by the family fireside as well as abroad, in little things like management of the tongue and the temper, as well as in great ones like the government of kingdoms, the Christian's warfare must unceasingly go on. Let us consider well these propositions. Let us take care that our own personal religion is real and true. The saddest symptom about so many so-called Christians is the absence of anything like conflict and fight. They eat, they drink, they dress, they work, they amuse themselves, they get money, they spend money, they go through a scanty round of formal religious services once or twice a week. But the great spiritual warfare, its watchings and strugglings, its agonies and anxieties, its battles and contests, all of this they appear to know nothing of at all. We may take comfort about our souls if we know something of an inward fight and conflict. It is the invariable companion of genuine Christian holiness. It's not everything, I'm well aware, but it is something. We cannot look at our sin and grow indifferent to it and somehow treat it as though we don't have to spend our time there. We can't treat it as a non-issue. The second observation we need to make from this text is that we cannot use grace as a cover-up for evil. Oh, I'm saved. I'm born again, so it really doesn't matter. I'm safe. That is not biblical teaching. It's true we fall, and it's true that the saints will genuinely persevere, but it's also true that those who give up fighting don't persevere and aren't the ones who prove themselves ultimately to be saved. 1 Peter 2:16, live as people who are free, but not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Turn just quickly to Jeremiah chapter 7. We've had this portion read for us 3 weeks in a row. But the words are so poignant as God approaches His own people in the midst of their failure. This word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house. This is a word for us, for those who claim to be God's people, and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. All of you that are here today to worship God, listen to what He says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I'll let you dwell in this place. You need to be active about your Christian life. And do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. I go to worship and it's like a magic charm. As long as I go to church on Sundays, everything's great. No, it's not. And that's what he goes on to say. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, which you know requires an amendment of the heart, not merely the external acts, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Can you conceivably do that? Go all week not wrestling with your sin, not dealing with the indwelling propensities there, and then just come on Sunday and say, well, I'm going to stand in the house of God and I've come to worship and I'm free. You're not free. That's just bondage. Romans 6 is poignant here. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we be comfortable there? How can we walk there and not challenge it on a daily basis, an hourly basis, a constant basis? And mind you, what we're talking about here is indwelling sin, not other people's sin. We're good at challenging other people's sin. We don't mind pointing out their failures on a regular basis. But the issue here is our sin. God is dealing with Cain and his corruption, and by extension, we and ours. If we were to go to 6, and we can't right now, Romans 6, for time's sake, he would make these points, these 5 points in succession. We need to reckon with the fact that we have died to sin, and that Jesus died for sin, and that we're joined to Him so that we can have newness of life, not to continue in things the way they were, and that sinlessness is where we're headed, that's His goal for us, and that Christ's death and ours in Him is intended to release us from our slavery to sin. And so He'll sum up His point in that chapter in 12 by saying, so let not sin reign in your mortal body. Fight. Fight. You say, well, it does rain at times, but fight. Don't stop. Continue the fight. Continue the battle. It's one of the marks that you're a genuine Christian, is that you are not complacent with your sin, but that it grieves you, and you know you have to attack it. The thing that troubles me is not when somebody comes into my office weeping and grieved over their sin. It's when people have no weeping and no grief over their sin. That's what scares me. Because then the battle's already lost. But there's a third observation. And that is that just as we see Cain responding here to this entire situation, we cannot afford to respond to these realities sinfully, the way Cain did. Watch the narrative again. It's extremely informative. Notice first, verse 5, that when Cain's heart is exposed, he's angry instead of repentant. See what happens there. But for Cain and his offering, God had no regard, so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Now, God quizzes him on this because it's the wrong response. God's going to come back and say, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? It's an inappropriate response. But this is the response that's so often ours, isn't it? When our sin is exposed, when our weakness, when our flaws are exposed, we get angry. We're upset, and we get crestfallen. Now, let's be clear here, because we've got to tie an idea in that runs through this entire section. Cain's anger produces unhappiness. Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? And his unhappiness is due directly to his anger, in other words, to his sinful response to his sacrifice being rejected by God. And that, as a matter of fact, his response to God is that somehow he's being denied something. Not that he's sinful, but that he's brought what God should have accepted, and he's the one who's being sinned against. Now, isn't it true that you and I are just like that? A parent, a spouse, a teacher, a friend, a police officer, a coworker, or a boss points out somewhere where we've missed the mark, even in something insignificant. And our first response is not gratitude that we might put right what's wrong, but resentment and anger for being exposed. I remember driving back from a business trip in Pittsburgh. I was in a line of cars, seven of us maybe. We were all defying the limits of speed, both physically and judicially. But we were in a line, all eight of us, just cruising along. State trooper pulled up, and he got three of us. You know what I was angry about? You know what I wanted to say to the cop? What about the other four? What difference does that make? What difference does that make? But that's exactly where Cain was. It's exactly where you and I often are. Our spouse comes to us and points out some sin. And the first thing we do is say, well, what about you? What about me? What's that got to do with it? He wants to know, what about Abel? He wants to know why he's in this position. I've been caught in my sin. I have to deal with mine. And I immediately want everybody else to have to deal with it exactly the same way. I want justice for everybody, not just for me. That's our sin. It's Cain's sinful response. This is all owing to the fact that we imagine ourselves more righteous than we really are, and we don't want to assign these defects to ourselves. We want to comfort our hearts by making sure we spread the blame. Well, that's why we use terms like, well, nobody's perfect, because we want to be in the same boat, you see. We want to mitigate our guilt. So we now make it an issue of everybody. Not just me. And the truth is, beloved, even as a Christian, the seeds of every imaginable kind of wickedness still reside within us. They still do. And yet, we are incredulous when something of the wickedness is exposed, as though we're above it all and can't imagine people thinking such things as true about us. That's just pure self-interest, pride. Cain's bloodless sacrifice is the dead giveaway, isn't it? Going back to last week, he's going to worship God without reference to his need for a redeemer and a substitutionary atonement. He doesn't see himself as that bad. And now when he's confronted with it, he's angry and resentful. It's true that the Christian is more than a sinner now that he has the righteousness of Christ counted to him. He's a saint. But it's also true that he's not less than a sinner still. one of the key watchwords of Luther's thinking during the Reformation was that famous Latin phrase about the Christian, that we are simul justus et peccator. We are simultaneously saint and sinner. And if we imagine ourselves only one or the other, we're going to be in all kinds of trouble theologically and practically. Notice secondly that in his anger, he is motivated more by his unhappiness than by righteousness. Boy, do I resonate with that. In a matter of fact, his effort at this point is to seek to get happy, but not to get right. He doesn't go back to make things right with God. He seeks to fix what he thinks is his real problem, which is his brother. His brother is the hindrance to his happiness. So he's going to fix the issue that's bothering his happiness. He wants to be happy again, irrespective of what that means in terms of what God has said. And beloved, how much of our own sin stems from this drive to please ourselves and to secure this imaginary right we think we have to be happy, no matter who it hurts or what it does or how contrary to God it is. After all, it's in our Constitution, isn't it? These things are the unspoken rights. Everybody knows this, the right to pursue happiness. Well, yes, but within a context. Not just abstractly, not absolutely. And so, like Cain, any person or circumstance which prevents me from being happy, that's the enemy I have to destroy. That's what I'm going to fix. And while God clearly disabuses Cain of that notion, by showing him his sin and sinful responses, that those are the enemy which he needs to attack. And instead he doesn't. And I'm just like that. Note thirdly, verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why is your face fallen?" He refuses to examine his own heart as the source of his problem. God says to him, "Now let me ask you, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? Examine your heart. Tell me why." Cain never answers him. He doesn't want to, because that's going to make him responsible. He's going to have to deal with something, and he doesn't want to deal with something. Least of all himself. He never answers. He doesn't care. He is unhappy, and that's the problem. His whole scope has narrowed to that one thing. Sky has a friend who lives in Texas. She had purchased a new car. The car had problem after problem after problem after problem. She called Sky one day and she said, "You know what I did? I drove that car back to the dealer the other day. I've been there 10, 12 times. I drove in, I went to the salesman, and this is what I said to him. I'm unhappy. What are you going to do to make me happy?" I say, that's the worst thing. You know, no man on the planet wants to have some woman say, "I'm unhappy. What are you going to do to make me happy?" That is an absolutely impossible situation. But it's what we do to God all the time, men and women. We're constantly going to God and saying, "I'm unhappy. What are you going to do to make me happy?" Because we think happiness is the issue. That's where Cain was. "Why are you angry, Cain?" "I'm not going to answer that." "Why is your face fallen?" "I'm not going to answer that. I'm unhappy." Boy, how sin works in us. Notice fourthly in verse 7. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." He refuses God's counsel for the remedy. "Look, Cain, you can fix this. I'm not throwing you out. I'm not telling you you're a total reject. You can fix this. You can come back. We can sort this out." But Cain doesn't want to hear it. God's command to him is, "Look, fix you and things will be okay." Cain does not want to hear it. Neither do we most of the time. "No, fix my husband. Fix my wife. Fix my kids. Fix my job. Fix my boss. Fix my body." It doesn't work that way. Fifth, also in verse 7, note that he refuses to be talked out of his sin even by God himself. When we have given ourselves over to sin this way, one commentator noted, how Satan had to talk Adam and Eve into sin, but not even God could reason Cain out of his sin. We can't talk anybody out of sin. Sin has to be repented of. You and I have to act. Notice, sixthly, in verse 7, that he refuses God's warning about sin's power and the need to conquer it. God tells him it's at the door, tells him it's strong, tells him it's waiting, tells him what the desire is like, tells him he has to master it, and he just utterly refuses the counsel. I don't care. And then seventh, this is where it all ends, for you and me as well. It's in verse 8. So he spoke to his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. He seeks an external remedy. He seeks an external remedy. Fix someone or something else rather than seeking the internal remedy he needs and to deal with his own sin. In his case, he killed his brother. Maybe in your case, it's been different. Maybe in your case, you were unhappy, so you simply divorced your husband or cheated on your wife. Maybe that's the way you dealt with your unhappiness. What do you perceive as robbing you of your happiness so that you need to fix the situation in someone else? That's where he was. After all, it's our happiness that counts most, right? Isn't that the deal? God wants us to be happy. And I will say, absolutely, he wants us to be happy, but within the right context. Happiness considered apart from him and by itself is never a goal. Can't be a goal. Maybe that's why you beat your wife or kids. I mean, after all, they do provoke you, don't they? Aren't their actions what's blocking your happiness? So of course you're going to rail at them, right? I mean, after all, they're preventing you from being happy. Maybe you blame your lack of happiness on your upbringing. You know, the terrible tragedies you endured while growing up. But maybe you still have in mind it's poverty that keeps you unhappy. Or, overly strict parents, they've left me permanently unhappy. Can never be happy after that. Or that older sibling who's smarter and more popular and more successful. Everything would be just great if it weren't for them. If they were out of the picture, I'd be fine. If Abel wasn't here, you know, somehow I'd be better off before God. Doesn't matter about my sacrifice and my anger and my unhappiness. Maybe you're constantly walking around with that chip on your shoulder. I just can't seem to get that big break that's due me, so the life can come together. And so the answer's in a better job. That'll make me happy. I know it will. If I could just get a prettier wife, if I could just get a more understanding husband, if I could just have more obedient kids, if I could just get enough money to feel secure, if only I had a mentor in my life to fill the void from my inept dad or my unloving mom. But something has to be to blame. After all, I deserve to be happy. Maybe, just maybe, it's because you don't want to do what it takes to be happy in God. Maybe you don't want Him as that source of happiness. You're seeking it outside of Him. Maybe you won't forsake your sinful attitudes to find true fullness in Him. Listen to me, Christian. Sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you. And you must rule over it. If you're a Christian today, this is still the case. This is where we live. Don't be discouraged by the battle. Be encouraged that the battle is what the normal Christian life is about. And let's dig in. Christ has promised ultimate victory. So in 1 Timothy, Paul writes, "Fight the good fight of faith and take hold of eternal life, to which you were called and about which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Take hold of it. And in 2 Timothy, if we endure, we'll also reign with him. The promise is there. Matthew 12, a bruised reed he will not break. It doesn't matter how weak and feeble you are, he won't break you. A smoldering wick he won't quench. If there is even a spark of genuine Christianity in you, he'll blow on it until it bursts into flame, until he brings justice to victory. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. That final change will come. You will ultimately be delivered, child of God. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so since that's true, therefore, beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, your fight, is not in vain. Not in vain. In fact, 1 John seals it this way. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. We trust him. Now, if you're not born again today, let me describe your condition to you. This is where you are. Ephesians 2 puts it most graphically. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are following the course of this world. You are under the power, the influence of the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience is the one that governs you. You're living in the passions of your flesh. You're carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And by nature, you are a child of God's just wrath. At this moment, whether you're in church or not, you are separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and a stranger to the covenants of promise. Paul puts it finally in these two phrases that are terrifying. Having no hope and without God in the world. But, in Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven of that sin. And you can be reconciled to the living God through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ shed for your sins. You can be a new creature. You can be set free from this bondage to sin and self and the devil and follow after God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he calls you to repent of being your own God today. To repent of having happiness as your God and to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as your sin bearer. Let me ask you a question if you're not a believer today. What is preventing you from obeying that command to repent of your sin and be born again by his Spirit and to bow the knee to Christ? What? And is it worth eternity in hell? A faithless, bloodless, warless Christianity isn't Christianity at all. It's the religion of Cain, and it's unacceptable. Heavenly Father, I know these are poignant and perhaps upsetting words for some, challenging. But oh, how we need to deal with the truth of them. I pray so desperately that today you will comfort my brothers and sisters who are weary in the battle. That you will give them the courage to continue. That you'll minister to them that it's not odd that somehow they still struggle with sin. It's what's right is that they're battling sin. and that you will encourage them, that you have designed the victory for them, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, every one of these sins can be overcome, though we will not eradicate the principle of that sin in our lives until Christ returns. And for those who don't know you this morning, Father, that the light of this word and of their lost condition will burst in upon their souls by your Spirit, and that they will flee to you for mercy, which you promise to give to all who come to you. Oh, may they know your saving grace today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Anyone with a question or a comment before we close out? Something you'd like to jump in with? I knew it. I knew Tom was going to be first out of the gate.
I'm kind of pumped here.
Oh, boy.
Because now, Cain.
Yes.
His father didn't talk to him. His rabbi didn't talk to him.
No.
It was God talking to him.
Yes.
So why did God tolerate it? Why didn't he smack him in the back of his head?
Why? Why go through all this torment when he could have simply put an end to it right there?
The only, and I hope you all heard what he was talking about, you know, how is it that Cain can have God confront him this directly, not just a rabbi, not just his dad, not somebody, a friend coming along and slapping up upside the head and saying, straighten up, and shaking him. How is it that God can come to him and confront him face to face on this, and Cain still choose to go through this misery and all that comes? Is that?
Yeah.
That is what Paul calls the mystery of iniquity. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. It is the most illogical. Sin is illogical. If God is who he says he is, and sin is what he says it is completely illogical for us to continue in it. And we do. I cannot answer. That's a mystery. I wonder for myself, knowing the saving grace of Christ, how is it that I can still so easily be tempted to sin? What is attractive? I don't know. Anyone else? Glenn? Yeah. Jake, over here. That's why we have young ones do this. They have energy. We have none.
Thanks. I know for myself, and I've heard, I don't know how many times, okay, I have these things in my life. I have these struggles in my life, but I don't know how to fight. I don't know which way to go. It's been so overwhelming for so long, or whatever we have in battle with. And for myself, it's in Psalm 144, in verse 1, it says, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands to war and my fingers to fight. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer." And I think a lot of times we, and myself, forget the fact that it's God's opportunity to teach us how to fight, to teach us how to battle in these areas that we all struggle in.
Yeah, absolutely. Excellent. Excellent call there, Glenn. And it is something that has to be learned and that we learn from him. Part of it is, and I think we've not done a good job at teaching in the church, the practical things that Scripture gives us in that regard. For instance, we basically fight on three fronts. We fight the world, we fight the flesh, which is self, and we fight the devil. And Scripture gives three very different answers to dealing with each one of those. So that by the inspiration of the Spirit through Paul, we're told to resist the devil and he'll flee from us. That has to do with dealing with his reasonings, with his onslaughts. With the world, 1 John tells us, the battle there is to love not the world. And you must replace one love with another. The love of Christ has to conquer love for the world. When it comes to the flesh, this is the one I hate the most. The only way flesh is dealt with is to be denied. It's to say no. And that can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Only as we run to Him and confess our weakness in the moment and cast ourselves on Him, and He gives strength that we don't have. Again, one of the myths that surrounds this is that as we grow in Christ, we get stronger. No, we don't. We learn to depend on His strength more. It doesn't make us stronger. He makes us more dependent on His strength and learning to rely on that strength and running to Him in humility and crying out, I can't do this, and I look to You and to You alone, is where the ability comes to do the things that we cannot do in ourselves. But there is this denial of self. At this point, Cain needed to deny this desire for happiness secured in an environment that was contrary to how God had designed it. He needed to say no. And he was unwilling to do that. Mike, Jake, come up and get Mike here.
Regarding the self issue, can we use a test, an example, like the sin of worry? Well, I mean, it's almost impossible to deny that you have worry. And the Scripture encourages us, you know, to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness as a, you know, like an antidote for that. And but there's also a reference there to of little, you know, me being of little faith. That's why I have worry in my life, and I need to trust Him for the things I can't apparently, and as a result, I worry.
Yeah, Paul deals with that again more specifically and in more detail later when he talks about learning to cast our anxieties on the Lord, and that that is done specifically within the context of prayer, of interacting with Him over these circumstances and issues, and being willing to trust Him with them more than thinking that our worrying is what's going to solve the problem. And so, that, again, there's very practical help in Scripture to come back. As Glenn was citing, it's the Lord who teaches us how to war, how to fight here. And we go back to Him and to His Word and say, yeah, there's unique strategies for those various areas. So Paul will tell Timothy in 2 Timothy, flee youthful lusts. And there the context isn't actually sexuality, although we could certainly use it there. There the context is like a lust to fame, a lust to recognition, a lust to running ahead of things. But the idea is that you flee from youthful lust by pursuing righteousness and holiness. So there's a flight to in order to make the flight from work. And that those parts have to be brought in. But this is why, as Christians, we need to be poring over the Scriptures for ourselves and saying, I know God has an answer in here for each individual circumstance, and I need to find that, and to be digging and searching it out and studying it for that very purpose. And if we're not independently going to God for that, we're going to end up, going back to Glenn's passage, it's the Lord who teaches us ultimately to war, not ourselves. And we've got to go back to Scripture and be taught in His Word by Him as we spend that time in the Scripture so that we get those passages opened up to us by the Spirit and utilize them in our lives. Yeah, Diana.
I recently was listening to a Piper sermon, and he had a definition of sin that just really worked for me. The essence of sin, he says, is preferring anything over God.
Yeah.
And that just sums it up for me, that we think of it as just, you know, I don't steal, I don't cheat.
Right.
But this just gets to the heart of it, the root of it, that it's a heart attitude. And it's
absolutely.
It just really helped me, that definition.
Yeah. Yeah. Good comment. Anyone else? Larry.
Tom's question, a question of election.
In what way? A question of election.
If Cain was not elect, then he was going to be in sin, and there really isn't much of a remedy.
Oh, there is. The remedy is fleeing to Christ. We can't. Election, you and I have nothing to do with election.
Right.
That's God's realm. Cain had no idea if he was elect or not.
nor does anyone else on the planet in that way. What he is confronted by God with his sin and morally responsible for responding appropriately. And he doesn't do that. Now, you and I, if we're born again and we consider ourselves elect, what's our excuse when we sin? So I'm not gonna say, well, Cain is in a special category where he couldn't do anything because he could flee for mercy. He could hear God. He was conversing with God. So it's not like he was utterly cut off in the sense that there was no discourse. God, in fact, counsels him, and he refuses that counsel. This is why everyone is morally guilty who refuses the gospel. Because through our voices, God is counseling them to flee from their sin and to repent and turn to him. The issue of how that's done, Scripture tells us that it's by the gospel. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The gospel being preached is the means whereby faith is birthed in the heart. But faith doesn't grow in every heart. And there are mysteries there that belong with God. What we've got to deal with is what's on our level and where are we responsible? Where was Cain responsible? And Cain was responsible to hear God's word, to believe him, and to respond appropriately. Does that make any sense to you? Does that address where you were really going?
How is that different than basically the non-elect who may hear the gospel and not respond, and we say it's because they're not elect?
No, it's not because they're not elect. It's because they're unwilling. Election doesn't change any characteristic in the creature. Election is designation. If I have a rare occasion in my life, two $20 bills. These two $20 bills share an identical nature. I can say I have determined that this $20 bill is going to pay for donuts, and this $20 bill over here is going to go in the offering plate. That designation doesn't change a thing in the dollar bills. Election doesn't change a thing in the creature. It's only designation. It's designation in the mind of God. So I can't say that he doesn't respond out of the fact that he's not elect. I say that he fails to respond out of his sinfulness, the same way you and I failed to respond the first time we heard the gospel and were still in our sinfulness, even though we were elect. So it isn't the election that changes the status of the individual. The election is what guarantees that someday the status will change. But it doesn't actually affect any change in the creature itself. It's probably one of the most common misconceptions about election is that somehow the election performs an ontological work within the critter, and it doesn't. Remember that as all men were created in Adam, elect and non-elect, they were created upright and holy. Men aren't lost because they were non-elect. Men are lost because they fell. Election is the means whereby he designates that he'll draw us out of that fallenness, but it isn't what causes the fallenness. The fallenness was the result of our own sinful, willful choice in the garden. Those things do get kind of wrapped around each other at times. It's a good question, one we should probably tease out further, because that has to be, it's got a lot of implications and factors a lot into how we think about other people and ourselves in various situations. So I'm glad you brought that up. That's a good one we need to maybe go back and tease out in a lot more detail. Great question. I think that's our time. So would you stand with me, please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed.